As you're being seated, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, that's fine. There should be a blue Bible in your pew rack. Pull it out. Turn to the last full book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and you're looking for verse 1. I know that I had entitled this to be Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. We won't make it that far this morning. Many of you know that we have embarked upon our study now of Revelation. We've had 2 full weeks of introduction. I couldn't wait any longer, and so we are finally going to launch into the text. We have talked about the apocalyptic literature and prophetic literature, that style of writing that John is writing in this book. We've talked about how this is a letter, and if we would just perceive it as a letter, that we would avoid a lot of the misconception and poor hermeneutic that has flowed out of this book over, in particular, the last 100 years. So this morning, we want to begin with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Maybe you know this name, John Bunyan. John Bunyan was the son of a tinker. A tinker was someone who would mend pots and pans. John Bunyan was a Baptist pastor, and one of the greatest things about him is that he was a Puritan. He may be most well known for his book entitled Pilgrim's Progress. He was not well educated, but he knew the scriptures very well, and he could preach them like no one else. John Owen, the greatest of all the Puritan theologians, if you want to know how great, you can walk back to my office and see the 28 volumes that he wrote. He was asked by King Charles II why he, as a highly educated man, would readily listen to the preaching of John Bunyan, an uneducated man. And John Owen replied, "May it please your majesty, could I possess that tinker's ability for preaching, I would most gladly relinquish all of my learning." Believe it or not, there was a day when Pilgrim's Progress could be found in nearly every English-speaking home in the known world, both Christian and non-Christian alike, and they all knew the content of the book. Now, to be sure, Pilgrim's Progress is not apocalyptic literature, nor is it prophetic literature. It is an allegory. Yet it is filled with vivid pictures and unforgettable illustrations. One of those unforgettable scenes is when we see Christian, the main character of the story, finding himself at the house of the interpreter. I want to read this section to you, but I'm not going to read it out of the original Pilgrim's Progress. I want to read it out of something called the New Amplified Pilgrim's Progress, if that was necessary. But it's very apt for this morning. Christian says, "Then I saw again in my dream that the interpreter again took Christian by the hand and led him to where was a fire burning brightly against the wall. Now Christian was about to enjoy its warmth when he was gruffly pushed aside by an angry looking man with 2 pails of water. 'Out of my way, fool!' The man set one bucket down and then tossed the contents of the other on the fire, shouting angrily, 'Out, cursed flame! Out, I say! Out again! Take that!' Next, he picked up his other bucket and tried again to douse the flames. But no matter how much water he cast upon the fire, he could no more make that fire choke and sputter but for a moment. Then the flames would rise again, higher and hotter than before. 'Oh, what is wrong with this miserable and worthless water?' grumbled the man. 'Out, foul flame! Out, cursed light! Out! Out! Out!' 'What means this?' queried the pilgrim. 'The fire, you see, is the work of grace burning in the heart of one who loves God. He who seeks to douse it is the devil.' 'But it seems to me that in spite of his best efforts to put it out, the fire burns higher and hotter.' 'Ah, yes,' chuckled the interpreter. 'And the reason for that thou shalt soon see. Whilst he goes off to fill his buckets, come around behind the wall with me.' So he took him behind the wall, where he saw a noble-looking gentleman standing with a vessel of oil in his hand. Christian soon perceived that he was often pouring oil into a golden tube that passed through the wall and supplied the fire with fuel. Then Christian asked, 'And what does this mean?' 'This is Christ,' whispered the interpreter reverently. He, by continually applying the oil of His grace, sustains the flame of love in our hearts. Because of Christ's constant help, it matters not what trials the devil may pour in upon us. The oil of the Spirit floats above them all, and the flame of love burns brighter still. Ah, said Christian thankfully, a good lesson for me. Oh, and did you notice how the Lord stood behind the wall to maintain the fire? I wondered about that. Why so? Asked Christian. To teach thee, dear pilgrim, that even when you cannot see Him, Christ is always near. No matter what doubts may come or fears assail, your faith may still burn brightly. Then when I am tempted most, exclaimed Christian, I can rest assured that He who supplies the oil is still near at hand. Aye, said the interpreter, He is the one that sticketh closer than a brother. And rest assured, dear Christian, that He who pours the oil will never suffer the waters of affliction to overflow thee. And then Bunyan concludes later on with this. And so they left the fire burning brightly by the wall. And as they were going, they could still hear that old devil shouting, Out, cursed flame! Out! 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 And this is exactly what the Apostle John is doing for us in the book of Revelation. He is taking us behind the wall so that we might more readily understand our experiences in this world. John wants God's church to have God's perspective as she looks at and lives in this world. And as we have noticed, even by this illustration, we desperately need a glimpse behind the wall as believers. We desperately need God's perspective as we live in this world, because if we trust our eyes and what we see in this world, we will be sure that the devil is winning. But he is not. Let us not fool ourselves. The devil is like a roaring lion. He is seeking to destroy God's church. There have been times, even at this church, when the devil has sought to douse the presence of God's grace in this place. There have been times when Satan's attacks here have seemed relentless. The devil has poured out bucket and bucket and bucket of water on this church, all in an attempt to put out the fire of God's, the fire in our hearts of our love for Jesus Christ. But if we have God's perspective, if we take time to step behind the wall to see Jesus Christ pouring the oil of His grace upon His people, then when the attacks come, we will realize that Jesus Christ has already defeated the devil. And it was done at the cross. Jesus is always near His people. If we learn nothing from the book of Genesis over the last year and a half, it's that God is always with His people. Especially when the attacks of the devil come in their most violent forms. This is what the book of Revelation will do for Cedar Heights Baptist Church. It will not give us an eschatological chart to memorize, but rather the book will lead us to the house of the interpreter so that we might see, if only for a few moments, the reality of what is taking place behind the wall. Jesus Christ is working out His plan of salvation, and His blood has already guaranteed the victory. So let us pray as we get ready to enter our text this morning that we would indeed be led to the house of the interpreter and that we might understand what Jesus Christ is doing and how He's pouring His grace into our hearts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are blind. Be our light. We are ignorant. Be our wisdom. Open our ears this morning to grasp quickly Your Spirit's voice, and as we hear it, to delightfully and willingly run after His beckoning call. Melt our conscience even this morning that no hardness would remain in us, and that we would be so sensitive to the attack of sin and temptation upon us. Be our good shepherd. Lead us not into temptation, but lead us to green pastures of Thy word, and cause us to lie down beside the rivers of its comfort. God, we remember when we were strangers and outcasts and slaves and rebels. But it is your very cross that has brought us near. It is your cross that has softened our hearts. It is your cross that has made us your children. And you tell us in your word that you love your people. Oh, that we might love you as you love us. That we might walk worthy of the calling that we've received from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we might reflect the image of your Son. May our eyes this morning behold your beauty with a clear eye of faith. May we know the power of the Spirit in our hearts. Because we recognize that apart from your grace, unless your Spirit moves mightily in our hearts, no fire will be kindled. No flame will be found. So this morning, God, pour the oil of your grace into our hearts and stir us to fire. Stir us to flame. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The first thing that we see here is the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, or the Apocalypse is the word of Jesus Christ. Notice, it is not the revelations of Jesus Christ. It is the singular. It is the revelation. Remember revelation, this word revelation or apocalypse does not mean destruction of the earth. The word apocalypse or revelation means an unveiling, a revealing, an uncovering. So the question that we should be asking then in verse 1 is, if this is the revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, what is being unveiled? What is being revealed? What is being uncovered? Is Jesus Christ the one that's being revealed, or is Jesus Christ the one doing the revealing? Read it again. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Which is it? Is he the one doing the revealing, or is he the one being revealed? This is an excellent question, because in the Greek, the genitive phrase could mean either one. It could either mean Jesus is the one being revealed, or Jesus is the one doing the revealing. G.K. Beale is helpful to us here in his commentary when he states, it is perhaps best to see an intentional ambiguity and therefore a general genitive which includes both subjective and objective aspects. In other words, it is likely that John intends both. That's what he means. It's most likely John intends both here. Jesus is both the one doing the revealing and he is the one who is being revealed. I want to show you this from the text because it's important. God wants to be known. Remember we talked about this the first week? God has given us his word that we might know him. He is not trying to hide himself from us. So it is important that if Jesus Christ is the one being revealed and he's the one doing the revealing, then Jesus wants to be as clear as possible about himself that he is revealing. He's not trying to confuse us and he's not trying to hide himself for us. It's simply that we don't know this genre of literature, and when we learn this genre, when we understand what's happening in apocalyptic literature, many things become very clear to us. Let me show you from the text, not just from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, that it is both that he is the one doing the revealing, Jesus is doing the revealing, and he's the one being revealed. We see it in verse 1. Chapter 22, verse 16 says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. So in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus has something to reveal to the churches, and he commissions an angel to deliver the message. Obviously, this is the revelation that has come from Jesus Christ. Jesus here is the revealer of the message. He has a message, he gives it to an angel, and the angel delivers it. He's revealing something to his churches. However, if we were to sit down and read through the whole book of Revelation in one sitting, as I have suggested often that you do, we will come to the unquestionable conclusion that Jesus Christ is the main character of the story. Jesus is the one being revealed. I want to read several passages to you because they're striking. We don't have time to preach through them this morning. We will eventually get to them. Verses 13 to 19 of chapter 1, it says this, "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this.'" Do you see who this is describing? Who is the first and the last? Who is one like a son of man walking among the lampstands, which we will find are the churches, John says. Who is it that walks among his churches? It is Jesus Christ. He's the one being revealed. In addition, it is Jesus who speaks to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and chapters 3. And he's the one that has the messages of encouragement and judgment. He's also the one that is found worthy to open the scroll in chapter 5. Listen to this text. I'm excited to get to this one, too. I'm almost excited to get to every text in Revelation right now. But this one in particular. Listen to these words. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it." Now remember, just for a second, remember, this is a revelation. This is an unveiling. There is a message inside this scroll that John has for the churches. He needs the message. God's will cannot be done without the scroll being opened. And what is his response to this unopened scroll? Verse 4, "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." John is this broken man weeping because the scroll cannot be opened. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Jesus is the one who opens the scrolls. How can he not be the main character if he's the one doing all the revealing? Jesus is the one who defeats the dragon in chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him." How? "By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Jesus is the one who conquers Satan, the dragon, the devil, and he conquers it by his blood. He's the one doing the revealing, and he is the one revealed. Jesus is the groom at the wedding. When we look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come.'" Who's getting married? The church to her groom. And who is the groom? It's Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 21, he's the one who brings about the new creation. Believe it or not, this has become one of my favorite wedding texts. You wouldn't think that this belongs in a wedding. Oh, but it does. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Now, remember, he's saying the new Jerusalem is a city, and in mid-sentence, he switches metaphors on us. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, by the way, who's seated on the throne? Jesus. Behold, I am making all things new. Who's the one who brings about the new creation? Jesus Christ. He is both the revealer and he is the one being revealed. This book is the unveiling, the revealing, the uncovering of Jesus Christ himself and of his messages and of his message to the churches. It is both a revelation from Jesus Christ, and it is a revelation about Jesus Christ. Therefore, to study this book in a way that overlooks Jesus Christ as the central figure of the story is to completely miss the central theme of the book itself, which is the worship of Jesus for all that he is for us. Therefore, when we're reading books and we're watching movies that advertise themselves as an explanation of the book of Revelation, do not let your criteria for their accuracy be how sensational are they in regards to the future, or how many unmanned cars exploded on the highway, or how many planes fell from the sky, or how many people disappeared before their very eyes. But rather, our criteria for their truthfulness should be how preoccupied were they with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To watch a movie or read a book about the revelation of Jesus that has nothing to do with Jesus is to miss the point. I realize that that's a harsh statement. I don't mean to go over the top. I'm simply saying that we have been obsessed with the end times that have had nothing to do with Jesus. And this book is centered on the person and the work of Jesus. Do you recognize that all of the songs that are sung in this book, there are more songs in this book than any other book besides the book of Psalms in the Bible, and all of the songs that are sung hail Jesus as Creator, as Savior, and as Judge. We're continually singing songs in all of eternity about Jesus Christ being the Creator, the Savior, and the Judge. It is a revelation about Jesus. To miss that is to surely miss what the book of Revelation is all about. Now that we understand who and what is being revealed, we need to know the author of the book. If the book of Revelation is from and about Jesus Christ, then who's the author? Now, I'm really not trying to trick you, all right? You don't even have to think hard. Obviously, if we were to go down to verse 4, we know the human author of this book is the Apostle John, the author of the Gospel of John and of the three epistles. But who is the author behind the author? That's what I'm asking out of verse 1. Who's the author behind the author? Who does Revelation 1 say the author of this book is? It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. It is important that we understand that God is authoring this piece of apocalyptic literature. Many of us, probably most of us, for most of our lives, again, have either avoided the book of Revelation altogether because we recognize that should be left in the hands of experts, which is not the case. That's not what the book of Revelation is about. It's an unveiling of Jesus Christ, which is for the church, not for the experts. Or we have obsessed over the book of Revelation at the expense of every other book in the Bible. It is important that we understand that it is God Himself who chose to write in this form. To end the 66 books of the canon with a book that is highly image and symbolic laden. And He has purpose and meaning to this. This is not just human creativity. This is not just John saying, hey, let's write in a really funky form and maybe no one will ever understand it. That's not what's going on here. We need to understand that it is God Himself that has authored this literary work. The book of Revelation in its apocalyptic form is the very words of God. That will help us as we study through this book not to get frustrated with John. It is God who has communicated to us in this form. Then who are the original readers? Or maybe better stated, who are the original hearers of this book? The reason I say that is because most likely this book was not originally read by every individual in the church. It was read out loud to all of the church. And most people were hearers of the book, which is helpful because when we get symbols, when we get images, when we get metaphors and similes, we're able to latch onto those better than just a bare statement of facts. So who were these original readers or hearers? We're told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. The term his servants here simply refers to the people of God. It is the Christians. It is the Christian community. It is the churches. This letter was originally written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, I want you to tuck this away. We're jumping ahead, but tuck this away for chapters 2 and 3. We know for a fact that there were at least 10 churches in Asia Minor. And possibly 12. However, John writes to seven of these churches for a specific reason. This book is addressed to seven churches because numbers mean something in apocalyptic literature. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Numbers mean something in apocalyptic literature, and they never mean their mathematical equivalent. So, here's what you're tucking away. The number seven means completeness in apocalyptic literature. If you were a Jew writing apocalyptic literature, the number seven still means completeness. If you were a Gentile writing pagan apocalyptic literature, the number seven still means completeness. This is important. When John writes to seven churches, he's telling us that he's writing to a complete number of churches. In other words, John is writing to every church, everywhere, for every time. The complete number of God's churches. This means that for those of us who are here this morning and that have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the content of the book of Revelation is for us. Therefore, it must be able to be understood by us. God wanted to reveal Himself to us. He wanted to reveal His Son, Jesus Christ. Not only reveal something about Him, but He wanted Jesus Christ to be the one doing the revealing. He wants us to know Him. Therefore, the content of this book is for us. We are the servants of God. Now, to be sure, this book may not seem to apply to us at first glance. There are dragons and lions and lambs and horsemen and angels and bottomless pits and beasts. And they all have weird eyes. However, this book, by God's grace, will be profoundly life-changing for us. Lastly, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, summarizes the content of the book. Look at the text again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, the things that must soon take place. This is, in summary form, the content of the book of Revelation. Now, in the writings of the Apostle John, the word must always speaks of divine purpose and predetermination. Write that one down. When you're reading the Gospel of John and you see this word must, when you're reading in the epistles of John and you read this word must, it is always, always, isn't it nice to be able to say that exclusively? Speaking of divine purpose and predetermination. I know, you're thinking, really? Always? Every time? John chapter 3, one of your favorite verses ever. Well, we won't get to 16 first. We're going to start in 14. Okay, I want you to remember this text. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We know that last one, right? He's talking about the cross. Just as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so must Jesus Christ be lifted up. There is no option. Jesus must die on the cross. It has been foreordained. It has been predetermined. It has been sovereignly set in place that once, before the creations of the earth, once man fell, that Christ would come as substitute for man and atone for him. It must happen. It cannot be another way. He must die. In other words, the things that we're going to read about in the book of Revelation must take place. They have to. There isn't another option. It will happen this way. This is what God has determined. He is the King. He is sovereign over the events. This must take place. It is of God's divine purpose and predetermination that these things take place. God is unstoppable. Now, for those of us who are believers, this is great news, right? I mean, this is cause for great celebration. We can do a little dance. We're Baptists. We haven't danced for like 50 years, so it probably wouldn't look very good. But we can dance, right? Celebrate, sing, shout about the things that we find in this book. Christ reveals himself to his people, verse 1, and then Christ wins, right? Christ gets what he wants, his people. He defeats the dragon. He destroys sin and death. His people are vindicated. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation gather around the throne and in one voice sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The heavenly beings do the same thing as they fly around the throne. The new heavens and the new earth and new Jerusalem come. God's people eat from the tree of life. We get to go to a wedding. Ours. And we eat and drink for the first time with Jesus since the upper room where he ate and drank with his disciples. Remember that? When he says to his disciples, "This is the last time that I'll drink from the fruit of the vine until I see you again." He's breaking out the wine and we're going to have a party. And we will dwell in the presence of God on the new earth, and this paradise will never end. It is eternal. These things must take place. It has been divinely predetermined. It has been set in place. These things will happen. This should be sparking our missions and evangelistic efforts. God is drawing the nations to himself. God is going to bring about the new heavens and new earth, and every nation will be represented before him. This is not negotiable. This is not a hope. It is a fact. It must take place. God is unstoppable. However, for those of you that have any heart and sensitivity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the lost, for those who have not repented of their sin or believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation, this statement of divine must becomes a cause of great concern. The wrath and judgment of God will not be escaped. Although I did buy a satirical book for this study called How to Survive the Apocalypse. It's not possible. It won't be escaped. The wrath and judgment of God cannot be dissuaded. God will not change his mind. His sovereignty will not be overthrown. The dragon will not overcome him. Satan's end has already been predetermined by God, and his defeat has already been set in motion by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The flames of the lake of fire will not be extinguished, and the lake of fire is the destiny of everyone, both angelic and human, who will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ and who will not submit to his kingship. And in our postmodern culture, listen up, college students. Now, you're not the only one immersed in our culture, by the way, but you are. In our postmodern culture, one of the most shocking things that we will see in the book of Revelation is that you are either for Christ or you are against him. Jesus is either your Lord and Master or he is not your Lord and Master at all. He is either solely your Lord and Master or he is not your Master at all. And the fact that we are all a little uneasy this morning at these statements of both condemnation and lake of fire and not being for God and then being eternally punished, the fact that we are all in a little uneasy at these exclusive statements of following Christ shows us as a church just how influenced we've been by our own culture. Because the book of Revelation, if you remember, apocalyptic literature is always black and white. There is no gray area. None of us will escape offense as we read through this book in a postmodern culture. These are statements of exclusivity. You are either solely with Christ or you are wholly against Christ, and there is no middle ground. These are the things that must take place. But when will these things take place? When will this must occur? John says it will happen soon. Revelation chapter 1 verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Revelation chapter 22 verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Revelation chapter 22 verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, there is no end to the amount of views out there that have tried to explain away the words soon and near. We are not going to go through them all today. It would have taken our hour to go through all of the views. So I will not share them with you this morning. Rather, I think what would be most helpful is if we simply send ourselves in the right direction regarding these words soon and near. First of all, let's be simple. Soon and near mean soon and near. Okay? So let's not confuse the issue. There are lots of views that try and explain away the meanings of soon and near. Let's not do that. Let's keep them as I believe they were intended, to mean soon and near. However, with that said, if we're going to rightly understand what soon and near mean, we need to understand them in light of the Old Testament book of Daniel. Remember I said that if we don't have a grasp of the Old Testament, we will blow our interpretation of the New Testament. We must understand, and Daniel is a foundational book for the book of Revelation. So, let me remind you what we went over 2 weeks ago. If you remember, or I guess it would have been 3 weeks ago, the book of Daniel ends with this phrase in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Not the whole book, but this is where, as the book is being summed up, this is what Daniel is told. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. So what does this tell us about the time of Daniel? The time of the end is not now, right? Seal them up until that time, and then those words will be opened up. Does that make sense? Seal up the book, he says, and until the time of the end, and then allow that book to be opened. So there's going to be a time between Daniel and some other time in the future where Christ has not come yet. There's an elongation. In other words, a long period of time will separate the receiving of this revelation from its fulfillment. By contrast, John is told then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So Daniel, he says, seal up the words until the time. And to John, he says, don't seal up the words, the time is near. This tells us that Daniel's time of the end and John's the time is near are referring to the same time. Daniel's book, John's book, Daniel's book is now ready to be opened during John's time. The time is near. Do you see that? So let me show you why these times are the same time, starting in Daniel. So Daniel chapter 2, Daniel interprets a dream for the king Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, you don't have to look this up. You can just write down Daniel 2 and go back and read it later. But in Daniel 2, Daniel interprets a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar is a Babylonian king. He's ruling over the Babylonian Empire. Okay? He sees this giant statue with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, and feet of iron. And Daniel tells us in chapter 2 that this statue represents four successive world empires. The Babylonians, that's the reign of Nebuchadnezzar right then. Then the Medo-Persians would be next. Then the Greeks and then the Romans. But in the days of the last empire, the days of the Romans, we read this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So during this time, during the reign of the Romans, it's the fourth empire. Daniel tells us the God of heaven is going to set up his own kingdom that will never end. And when will all of this take place? When's it going to happen? Now, follow with me. John is a Greek writer and speaker, the writer of Revelation. They had a translation of the Old Testament, just like we have a translation of the Old Testament in English. They had a translation of the Old Testament in Greek. It's called the Septuagint or the LXX, whichever you would like to call it. Okay? The same exact language in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, in the Septuagint, in the LXX, is used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, with only one notable exception: the timing. So let me give it to you. Here's the ESV. Okay? The ESV says, "And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Now, if you have the King James, it says, "He maketh known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." If you have the New King James, "He has made known in the latter days." If you have the NIV, "He has shown what will happen in the days to come." I like that one the least. In ASB, "He has made known to the King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." Now look at the Greek. "He has showed," I know that's not really a word, but this is how it's translated. It should be shown. "He has showed what must take place in the latter days." This sounds almost exactly like Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. As a matter of fact, the words translate over almost verbatim, except for the timing. Because in Revelation chapter 1, it will say, "He has showed what must take place soon." They're the same time. Daniel's latter days are John's soon. Let me say that again. Daniel's latter days are John's soon. They're referring to the same period. What Daniel promised for the last days. Now, what did Daniel promise for the last days? Do you remember what Daniel promised for the last days? Daniel promised the establishment of God's kingdom. Right? There's this kingdom, it's going to be Rome. Rome's ruling as a world empire. God will establish his kingdom while the Roman Empire is establishing itself. God's setting up his kingdom, and that kingdom's going to fall, and Christ's kingdom will never fall. That's what Daniel says is going to happen. So, what Daniel promised for the last days, the establishment of God's kingdom, John says, has drawn near now. The kingdom of God is here. Now we need to reckon with the fact that the kingdom of God was set up and established at the first coming of Christ. Remember Jesus casting out demons. You remember this? And the Pharisees say, "Well, what about this?" And Jesus Christ says, "If I cast out demons, you need to understand the kingdom of God has come." Jesus Christ is king now. Jesus Christ is reigning now. Jesus Christ has a kingdom now. Jesus Christ is reigning over his kingdom right now. As a matter of fact, verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1 tells us that he is ruling and reigning over the kings of the world now. Jesus Christ, it says in verse 5, is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. Christ is reigning now, and Jesus Christ has made his people a kingdom in verse 6. "And made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The kingdom has arrived now. John says it's coming soon. It's here, he says. However, while the kingdom has arrived already, it has been inaugurated already. It has been started already. It has not yet been fully consummated. It's what we call the already and not yet in Scripture. So write that down. We're going to see that a lot. It's called the already and the not yet. The kingdom has inaugurated. It started with the first coming of Christ, and it will be consummated, recognized in its fullness at the second coming of Christ. In other words, while the kingdom of God has begun, the effects of sin have not been done away with. And we are not yet experiencing the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Trust me, what you're experiencing in your body this morning when you got up early was not new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. You have much more to anticipate than this, right? Which tells us that Jesus Christ has already inaugurated the ultimate fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2 of an eternal kingdom. And it will come to pass, but it will come to pass through a process. You note that? It started, and there's a process that brings us to the second coming of Christ. It began with the coming of Christ, and it'll be fully realized with the second coming of Christ, and everything in between is a process that's leading us to that second coming. This should not be weird to us. This is exactly what happens to us in salvation. We are saved at a point in time. We repent of our sin. We believe in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And then we walk on a process, a pilgrim's journey, as it were, all the way till we are one day glorified. And all the way in between here, we're becoming more and more and more like Christ. It is a process called sanctification. Becoming more like Him. We got saved at a point in time and we're wondering, why didn't God just take us to heaven? He saved me now. Why not just end the deal? Because He says, until you learn to suffer, you won't be done with sin. Until you are tempted as my son was tempted, you won't be like Christ. It's a process. That's why everything in this book tells us that the kingdom is here now, but its fullness will be experienced at the second coming. It's why everything in this book is said to have been occurring soon. This is because John is talking about the process by which the kingdom of God is reaching its fulfillment. This is why the New Testament is so clear. We're living in the last days. The last days are the times between Christ's first coming and His second coming. Since the time of Jesus Christ's death, we've been living in the last days. For John, the time was soon. For Paul, the time was soon. For the church fathers, the time was soon. For the reformers, the time was soon. For the Puritans, the time was soon. And for us, the time is soon. It's because it's in the midst of a process. The kingdom of God is here, and it's reaching its fulfillment. Do you remember 1 John, the same author? 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. For John, it was the last hour right now. It was the last hour in John's day. It's the last hour in our day. It will be the last hour until the return of Jesus Christ. Now, how can this be? It's because the last hour is the time between the already inaugurated kingdom of God and the consummated reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So here's the question for us this morning. Is Jesus Christ our King? He has set up His kingdom and He is reigning now over His kingdom. The question is, are you submitting to the King? Is Christ your King? Do you belong to His kingdom? This book serves as an encouragement to God's people. It serves as an encouragement because it allows us at the house of the interpreter to look behind the wall, as it were, to see Jesus Christ, who is faithfully adding the oil of His grace to our hearts and causing our hearts to flame in love for Him. And it serves as a warning to all those who will not submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, and some will have done it willingly, and in the end all will do it by force. Not because God is vindictive, but because He is the King.